Everyone this morning, we are missing a lot of people to the flu bug or something. I thought Kenny and Arlene might come, but Arlene yesterday was having some problems with illness, and Kenny didn't sound so good either. But anyway, it's good that we all have seen fit and been able to come, and there's some others that we might have missed in that accounting. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 is a passage that we should know by heart simply because we know that song we just sang. And I think everybody knows the song by heart. You don't have to have your songbook to sing that song, the words of that song. Most of us don't. Some of us might. But it's one that has been a part of our singing all of my life, and all of most of the rest of our lives. It is sung not just in the churches of Christ, but in the denominations as well. It's one of the favorite hymns that people have to sing. So we know what it says, and sometimes I think that we have a hard time getting past the song to examine the words. And we've done that a few times in sermons here, but this is another approach, a little bit different approach. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, when Paul wrote this, he was in prison, and he knew what his fate was. He knew that he wasn't going to live much longer. And it wasn't that he was sick or great with age or anything like that, but he was about to be murdered for his faith. But he says in chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." Well, Paul had the expectation of receiving that crown and receiving it shortly. Now, when we go back to chapter 1 and verse 12, "I know whom I have believed," we have an expression of Paul of great love for God and for Jesus, but we also have a great expression of confidence in what they have promised and what they are willing to do for us. Now, in this verse, if you're looking at the King James or the American Standard Version, it has the word "that" three times. And the word "that" is accompanied by words that teach things that we should know. And so the title lesson, "I Know That," it's not exactly what the verse says, but notice he says, again from verse 12, "For which things I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able." I know that the Lord is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. When we think of Jesus being able, we see power in that expression. We see his strength there. Jesus was present and active in the creation of the heavens and the earth. In John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made." Talking about Jesus. All things were made through him, and nothing was made without him being active in it. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says that God hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Again, Jesus is active in creation. And finally, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For in him," that is in Christ, "were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him." In him, through him, and unto him, there is a special place of honor for Jesus in God's creation. And Jesus helped bring it about. Jesus had an active role in bringing it about. Well, what is he able to do? He's demonstrated his power in, you know what, I skipped two things. I want to get back to them. Don't want to miss them. He's demonstrated his power not just in creation, but also in the miracles. In John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, it talks about Nicodemus. And it says there, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no one can do the things, the signs which thou doest, except God be with him. In other words, there are things that Jesus did that cannot be imagined except God accompanying him in the doing those things, empowering him to do those things. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter is preaching the gospel for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And he begins by saying, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. In other words, you have seen what Jesus did. You know what he did. You know how he did it. You know that it was God's approval. There was no excuse for anybody on that day to reject Jesus because they knew what Peter was talking about. They were witnesses to the great power of Jesus in the miracles. And then there is also Jesus' power demonstrated in the resurrection. The fact that God raised him to do what? Well, look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Talking about Jesus, he says, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, God raised Jesus, but in that resurrection, he declared him to be the Son of God with power, with authority. And so his power is seen in the resurrection of his body by God. And then in Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31, it should be, and the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So here is the resurrection of Jesus as an assurance of God's measure of judgment being in Jesus. Now, here again we have God's demonstrating power for Jesus and the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus participated in. Now, what is he able to do? There are a lot of things. One of the things is named here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He's able to keep that or guard that which is committed. But now notice, there are other things that he's able to do. He's able to understand you and me. In fact, I think that Jesus probably understands us better than we do. There are a lot of things that I do that, you know, after I'm finished doing it, I just don't understand why I did it. Especially if it's something where I've given into the flesh, you know, you think about it a little bit and you know. But at first you just have to think, why did I do that? Well, Jesus knows. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18, it says, wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or aid them who are tempted. In other words, Jesus has been through what we've been through. He's experienced temptation, and so he understands us in that. In chapter 4 and verse 15, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, he says, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You think about all the temptations that face you. Some of them are just, they just seem to be irresistible. But Jesus faced those temptations, and he resisted them. And he understands the power that they have over us sometimes. Now look at John chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25, where John changes the pace a little bit when he talks about Jesus understanding man. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew all men. And because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You know what that says to me? Jesus knows what's in me. He knows what I'm capable of. He knows what I think of. He knows what I'm tempted to do. He knows all my little justifications and reasons for doing that which is contrary to His Father's will. I can't get away with anything, in other words. And He can anticipate me. Seems like my mother used to be a little bit like that. But she wasn't near as good as Jesus is at it, see. Jesus knows what's in our hearts, and not just from being around us or watching us grow up, but He knows what's in our hearts because He can read our minds, and He can evaluate so much better. Well, God also has given Jesus power with reference to man's salvation. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, it says there of Jesus, "Wherefore also He is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now, saving to the uttermost, complete, whole salvation, it involves the taking away of sin. Not only saves our lives, keeps us out of hell, but He saves us to heaven, and to heaven as justified individuals. That's very important for us, to be justified before God. Now, in Mark chapter 2, that power is demonstrated by the miracles that Jesus performed, especially one miracle. And remember, we said that Jesus showed His power through His miracles. Well, what power did He show? To save the power to show men, to save men. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "And when they could not come nigh unto Him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed where the sick of the palsy lay," or where the paralytic, some later translations say. Now, I want you to think about this. They had such a trust in Jesus that He could help this man that they put a hole in somebody's roof. They didn't wait for Him to come outside until He's finished speaking, but they put a hole in the guy's roof and lowered him down with ropes or whatever. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man speak? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God?" And straightway Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, saith unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick of palsy, 'Thy sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'? But ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house.'" And He did it. Jesus demonstrated through the power of the miracles His ability to forgive sins. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Peter says, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish, without sacrifice, even the blood of Christ." Now, when we talk about the blood of Christ and the shedding of His blood, it's just not a matter of Him bleeding. I bumped my shin on the coffee table the other night, and it bled. It's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about His shedding of His blood in His death. Forgiving sins for Jesus, He had the power and the right to do it, but to bring about that forgiveness was something difficult. It took all that He had, and so what did He do? He gave all that He had. That's how important it was for Him. But He had the power to do it, even if He must die. And He did so. Well, He also has the power to raise the dead just as He was raised from the dead. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Everybody is going to be raised in 1 hour. Everybody. They're not going to be a 2 or 3 stage resurrection like premillennialists teach. It's all going to happen at once. And Jesus is going to call us forth just like He called forth Lazarus. He called forth Lazarus, and Lazarus came forth. He'll call you, and you must come forth for judgment, for that final say as to your disposition. And according to our text, he is able to guard or keep that which is committed. He is able to do that. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, John chapter 10 and verses 27 through 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, for no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who hath given them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, the great enemy that we have is the devil, and the devil has done everything he could to thwart God in his purpose in saving our souls, even to the point of killing his son, bringing about his death. Excuse me. But when he had Jesus put to death, when that part of Satan's plan came to fruition, it didn't end God's plan. What it did is it furthered God's plan. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18 about the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church that he was about to build? What he's saying is that the gates of death being killed, being crucified, is not going to stop him from doing what God sent him to do. In fact, it made it possible for him to do that. If Jesus had not died on the cross, there'd be no church and there'd be no salvation. But that doesn't mean that the devil gives up at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now he works on us. And we have this promise here that if we're faithful to God, that he will take care of us. Look at Romans chapter 8. Now, this slide is good evidence that you shouldn't do anything in the dark. Not Romans 8, 21, but Romans 8, 31, where it says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" You skip over to verse 37, he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That doesn't mean that we can't walk off from him. A lot of people have walked off from the Lord. But if we're determined to maintain our relationship with God, we can do that. Nobody can take that away from us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, in talking about the salvation that we have from God and those who receive it, he says, "Who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We are guarded by the power of God. Well, what is the power of God that God uses to guard us? Our faith, our trust in him. Sometimes it's hard. Nobody said it wouldn't be. But God can protect us. He can keep us if we have faith in him. And we draw a lot of comfort from that statement, even in the worst times. Now we get to the next slide here. The next time we find the word "that" in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed." There are conditions upon our salvation and upon his willingness and ability to keep us or guard us according to his plan. There is a commitment that is demanded of us in the Scriptures, a total commitment, if you will. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the miracles of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." He talks about a sacrifice of what? A sacrificing of your body. Well, for some, that meant they had to die. For some, it meant that what they did in the body had to be to the service of God. For some, it was a very hard burden to bear. For us, it's not. Not really. We're very pampered spiritually. We're very comfortable spiritually. but things could turn on us. And so we have to be fully committed. I'm convinced that the great temptation of the days of the apostles was the temptation that was brought about by persecution. The devil has seen that that doesn't work very well. So he has thrown upon us the temptation of pleasure, and we eat it up. We enjoy it, and we fall. But we've got to sacrifice our bodies. Jesus puts it this way in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, and he said unto all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here's this idea of taking up his cross daily. It goes along with denying oneself, the sacrificing of oneself. And as we've said before, the cross here that we must bear is not just a responsibility, it's not just a duty. The cross is an instrument of death. We must, in a sense, put ourselves to death. Well, what are we talking about? Look at what Paul did in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You know, most preachers will tell you that they would, if there was a preacher in the Bible that they wanted to imitate, it would be Paul. And they'll tell you that until it comes down to being like Paul. But what does it say? Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Now, Paul was crucified with Christ, put himself to death. And now he lived to do what Christ wanted him to do. Some preacher might look at that and say, does that mean I can't play golf anymore? No, that's not what it means. What it means is, whatever you do the glory of God. And if you have a golf date, go play golf, but you behave yourself as a Christian ought to behave himself. Quit throwing your golf clubs in the water. I have a good friend who is a preacher, and I've played golf maybe five or six times my entire life, and I enjoyed it a little bit less each time. Because you have to have some talent to enjoy golf. And to get that talent, you have to work harder than I want to. Okay? But I'm out to play golf with a bunch of preachers one time. There's one preacher who's held in very high esteem, at least he was years ago when he was alive. And everybody just thought he was the greatest thing since post-toasties. Got mad because he hit a ball off a tree trunk. So he said, I'm going to take a mulligan on that and put down another ball. And he hit it right in the same tree trunk. He says, and he got this look on his face. He says, well, I'm going to hit another ball. And he hit that right into the tree trunk. And he looked at his Bobby Jones special golf clubs, wood shank and all that kind of stuff. You know, about $1,000, $1,200 set of golf clubs. And he picked up the bag and he walked to the closest water hole and he threw them in. Now, my question, and he said a few words that I didn't quite understand at the time. I don't speak that language. It must have been Dutch Reformed or Reformed Egyptian or something. But anyway, had he been crucified with Christ? Was Christ living in him when he threw his golf clubs in the water? He did repent, but it wasn't an appeal to you need to start acting like a Christian. My dad was with us, and he said, brother, how much did you pay for those golf clubs? He told him. And he says, well, I don't mind you throwing them away if you don't mind me going and getting them. So dad didn't have to go get them. The guy got down armpit deep in the water hole and found his golf clubs and had to go down under the water to get them. I guess that's a rebaptism. He baptized himself. But was he crucified with Christ when he did that? When you're out in traffic and somebody cuts you off and makes a gesture and you charge into their bumper like you're just going to run over, have you been crucified with Christ? You know, my life might be absolutely perfect without one flaw, and everybody, of course, knows better than that. But I am in grave spiritual danger when I get in the car around here. Everybody's going half the speed limit. It's not the people speeding. It's the people who go way under the speed limit. And I've got a job, and I've got work to do, and I've got places to go. And I have to be careful to remember that Christ lives in me. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. The key to any service, and we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, the key to any service that we might render to God, whether it's helping our neighbor or being nice or waiting on the table or preaching or leading songs, is first we must give ourselves to God. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 says. Before we can acceptably offer anything to the Lord, anything that He will accept, we must first give ourselves to Him. And don't you see that was what the problem with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 was? When Jesus told him, go and sell everything that he had and give all the money to the poor. Do you know Jesus never said that to anybody else? Ever. And he ran across some people who had a lot of money who wanted to be his disciple. What about Nicodemus? He did not tell Nicodemus to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor. Why did he tell that man to do that? Because that's not really what he was telling him. He was telling him, before you can follow me and be my disciple, you have got to give yourself to me. All of you. There has to be a total commitment on your part. You have got to eat and breathe and bleed what we are teaching and practicing here. It's got to be your preoccupation. It is not an easy thing to go to heaven if you're not paying attention, if you're not committed to it. If you are, it still has some difficulty, but you can make it a lot better. You can make it a lot better. So let's get busy and give ourselves to the Lord. The Bible demands total commitment. And God, according to our text, will not save or guard that which is not committed. I know that He is able to guard or keep that which I have committed, but what about that which is not committed to Him? The theme of 1 Peter, one of the themes of 1 Peter, is total commitment to the Lord and to His purposes. What do we mean by that? A determination to do His will more than anything else. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter says, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Set your hope perfectly or completely on what you're trying to do as a Christian. Chapter 2 and verse 21. "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but he committed himself to Him that judgeth righteously." He committed himself to God. He made up his mind that God's will was going to reign in his life. Chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." The way the American Standard reads, and correctly reads that way. And the point is what? The point is, make up your mind that Jesus is the boss. In every situation, ask yourself in every circumstance of life, am I doing the right thing or the wrong thing? Chapter 4 and verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." Committing our souls in well-doing involves a preoccupation. "If then you were raised together, Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. And that's not up on the screen in the outline, but it's yours for free. It's needed, isn't it, to be able to preoccupy ourselves with it. We must live our lives and not allow anything to distract us from that which we have committed to. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, else he will hold one and despise the other." Sometimes the choice is very difficult to make. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, the writer says, "Therefore let us also, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Let's look at verse 1 before we get into verse 2. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight." Now, that weight may not be sinful. Remember the parable of the sowers? One of the characteristics of faulty ground was that weeds and thorns grew up and choked the word out. And weeds and thorns are not necessarily things that are evil. You know, sometimes we have too much to do in our lives, too many irons in the fire. So many that the work of God, the things that we're supposed to be doing for God, gets choked out. And we've got to learn to reverse that. We need to learn our priorities a little bit better. And then, of course, lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. The weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, when I was in high school, I used to run cross country. And this is something easy for somebody my age to maybe comprehend, a lot easier than people of this generation. But the shoes we ran in were lighter than a feather. I mean, they didn't weigh anything. And now they make shoes real light like that all the time. But the shoes that we ran in were even lighter than the shoes that you can buy in the store, those track shoes. And they weren't really track shoes because running cross country, you don't put spikes in them. Why? Because every ounce of weight we tried to eliminate, every ounce of extra weight, we put it aside. Why? So we run faster. Well, there are a lot of things that we can get involved in that are not going to be sinful, that have nothing to do with our religion. They become sinful when they crowd out what is right, when they crowd out our responsibilities. And so we have to be careful of that, because that happens a lot, and people just don't understand or realize what they become involved in. Now, the last that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, is that day. He's able to guard that which I've committed unto him against that day. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, where it says, "And inasmuch as it appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation." The promise is that Jesus is coming again, and we need to be ready for him. Now, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled, either by spirit or by word or by epistle from us, that the day of the Lord is just at hand." What he's telling them is, you've got some time before Jesus comes, because there's some things that have got to develop. They haven't started yet, or they haven't developed fully yet. But they have already developed for us. The things that he's talking about have already happened. So there is a day when Jesus is coming back. Now, what's going to happen on that day? Well, we read a while ago from Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, that there's going to be a judgment, where Paul says, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We're going to receive the things done in the body. We're going to have to answer for ourselves and not for others. Romans chapter 14 and verses 10 through 12, it says, "But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother?" Or again, "Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Now, God isn't going to take this church and that church and just by church throw us in the garbage. He's not going to take this country or that country and just throw this country in the garbage and save this one. That's not the way it works. He's going to examine each one of us individually. And each one of us individually will have to answer to him. Somebody's going to say, "Well, that's going to take forever." Well, we got forever. Once we get up on Judgment Day, we've got forever. Well, we know that the day of judgment is a day of God's wrath. In Romans chapter 2, in verses 5 and 6, it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his works." We all understand the punishment that awaits on that day of wrath. But it's not just a day of wrath, it is also a day of crowning. For those who have been faithful, Paul says again in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, "For I'm already being offered, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not only to me, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." He's going to receive a crown on that day, the judgment day. For those of us who have obeyed the gospel, it will be a day of our salvation. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, "So Christ also, having been offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation." The salvation he's talking about, the salvation into heaven. But it is going to be a day of surprise. Some of us won't like it. But look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42 and see that this is true. It says, "Watch therefore, for you know not on what day your Lord cometh." Chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 through 23. Jesus says there, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Here are some people who did for Jesus, and they gave Jesus the credit. But he sends them to hell anyway. Why? Because what God instructed them to do, they did not do. They sought to establish their own righteousness, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, verses 2 and 3. You be careful when you're doing for the Lord that you're doing what the Lord wants you to do, not leaving that out. Because, you know, you can discover the cure for cancer, for the common cold, for foolishness, for which there is no cure, but you can save hundreds of thousands of lives. You can be the greatest person that ever lived on the face of the earth and still go to hell if you don't do what God wants you to do. We love Mother Teresa. Her first name is Teresa. Maybe her last name is Mother, Teresa Mother. I don't know what her last name was, but everybody worships her like she was the best thing in the world. She's a saint in the Catholic Church. And I cannot deny the good that she has done. Can you? Now the question is, did she do what Jesus said to do to be saved? Is it going to be a matter of works and your goodness, or is it going to be a matter of forgiveness and his salvation? If you are counting on somebody wonderful, just because they were wonderful and too good for God to send to hell to go to heaven, then it's on the basis of works. And who believes that? We don't. We believe that works are necessary, but it's still on the basis of forgiveness. In Luke 13 and verse 24, he says, "Strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able." They work hard at it, but they can't go. Why? Because they haven't done what God says. They've done wonderful things, and they're going to be shocked. They are going to be shocked. Read Matthew 25, the last part of Matthew 25. The whole class of people there that are going to be shocked on the day of judgment. And finally, that day is going to be a day of reunion. We joke a little bit about some who have recently passed on and what their conversations must be on the other side. I hope they made it. Boy, I sure would like to listen in. But not going to listen in ever if I don't make it too. Do you understand that? Not too long ago, a dear old sister died over at Westside, and Maurice Barnett preached the funeral. The children of this dear old sister, not a one of them is faithful to the Lord. And he made a point that I thought was really good. He says, we would love to have your mother to talk to and to gain from her wisdom and her experience and to share with her a laugh and a remembrance. But it will never, ever happen if you don't obey the gospel, if you don't come back to the Lord. And it won't. You'll never see your loved one. Now, if you both go to hell, you may see each other, but you won't care. That's a guarantee. Okay? But you'll never have the kind of reunion that you desire with your loved ones who have gone before if you don't make it to heaven. But that's not the greatest reunion there is. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout of the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is, those that Jesus brings with them. Those who are alive are going to be caught up to meet them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know who I'm looking forward to seeing? My dear old daddy. Hope he made it. Both my grandmas were wonderful people. And whatever effect they have on heaven, it's going to be an improvement because they were just too wonderful to even speak of. Humble, meek, loving, kind, and just as innocent as they could be. Hope they made it. But it won't make any difference to me if I'm not in on it, that reunion. And I won't be in on that reunion unless I have done what God wants me to do. So I must prepare. And we are reminded of that throughout the Scriptures in John chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus, as he was about to heal the blind man, he said, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man shall work. In other words, opportunities are going to fade out of the picture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, in working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Can you receive the grace of God in vain? Yeah, by not answering it. For he saith, at an acceptable time I hearken unto thee in a day of salvation. I did succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know why now is the time? Because it's the only time you have. And to not do it now is basically the same as saying no. Saying later is saying no, because you don't know about later. So we need to use our opportunities. And we need to know the standard by which we're going to be judged. John 12 and verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. And then we look back over to Luke. And I don't know what chapter I have in the outline, but it should be chapter 12 and verse 37. I don't think that's the one I have in the outline. In fact, the one I have in the outline doesn't even have 37 verses. So, but this is chapter 12, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and shall come and serve them. Blessed are they whom the Lord, those servants, blessed are they whom the Lord finds watching. He shall name them one by one. I just want Jesus to say my name. What else is there for me? What else is there for you at the last day? And the answer is nothing. Not a thing. I know him whom I have believed. I know Jesus. Paul said, I know him. To know Jesus is eternal life. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, "And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ." Now, how can we know that we know God? Who knows God? 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. It says, "And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I don't care how good we might be, how good we think we might be, or how good our loved one might be, if they haven't done what God said, then they can't say that they know God or have the forgiveness that we so much want from God. So the question in the morning is, have you obeyed God? Do you know God? Well, if you haven't been baptized into Jesus Christ, you don't know God yet, but you can get to know him by rendering obedience to his Son. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Pretty simple, isn't it? So let's take care of it if we haven't done it yet. It may be that you've been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should. You need to ask God to forgive you as you repent of whatever wrongdoing there is. And if we can help you in either one of those things, please come to the front while we stand and sing.